I hope all is well with you. This morning's message, God, please intervene. God, please intervene. Can't do it on our own. It has to be God. It needs to be God. It must be God. And so let's bow our heads and ask God to bless the message. Let's do that. Heavenly Father, what a blessing to be in the house of the Lord. I thank you so much for your grace and for your mercy, your goodness to us. And Father, thank you for the saints that are assembled even this morning, Lord, to give you all the praise and glory. And Lord, we just thank you for the cross of Jesus Christ, his shed blood, that precious blood, that priceless blood, that sinless blood, that atone and only that can atone for my sin and our sins, Lord, that you will take care of me, you will take care of us. And Father, we pray that all who are here have put their faith and trust only in Jesus Christ, not of works, not in the church, not in baptism, a communion, a confirmation, or anything like that, but Father, in Jesus Christ alone. Father, that we would truly be saved by faith alone. And we thank you for this priceless gift, this eternal gift. And so, Father, bless now the preaching of thy word. Help us, Lord, who are saved, to be truly thankful and joyful, even as that songwriter wrote, to be saved, 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 and then to earnestly plead for your intervention in the lives of our unsaved loved ones, the unsaved around us, Lord. They need your intervention as you intervene in our life. And so, Father, we ask that you be glorified. We pray that you would give me the words to speak and hide me behind the cross, that the Lord Jesus Christ would be glorified in all that is said and done. And we give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise the Lord. God, please intervene. A cry and a prayer, a plead out to God for his hand to work in our life, to work a miracle, to do the impossible. Lord willing, in this year, 2026, we'll see God do miracles in our life for his glory. It kind of goes hand in hand with the New Year's sermon a couple of Sundays ago. You know, if you can recall, we talked about kind of the 3 points coming into 2026. Don't love this temporary world. Don't love this wicked, cursed world. Number two, be faithful to Christ this year. And then number three, may we fill God's house in 2026. God desires his house to be filled. And so no matter how impossible, no matter how hard things may seem, maybe sometimes you feel like you're a little short fella, you know, looking up at a wall and it's straight up a mile. And how am I going to climb over it? No matter how impossible things might seem, maybe just trust in God. With God, all things are possible. We've heard Jesus himself said it. Scripture says it over and over and throughout the Bible. With God, nothing shall be impossible, for with God, all things are possible. But there is some context to that truth. And I want to just expound a little bit about that. With God, all things are possible. And to keep that in mind coming into this year, on the one hand, God, of course, does the impossible on his own choosing, on his own purpose, timing, and will, that God just does it. He does it on his own. No involvement by mankind. He just chooses to do it by his grace, by his will, by his sovereignty. Of course, by providing mankind a means of salvation only through Jesus Christ. God thought of it before the foundation of the world that we would be saved through Jesus Christ. Before Genesis 1:1, God already knew it and planned it. That was his plan, that we would all be saved only through Jesus Christ. That was God doing the impossible. That was on his own counsel. Abraham and Sarah having a child. God chose to do it. And he chose to bless them that way. God parting the Red Sea. Remember when Moses and the Israelites were there at the Red Sea? God parted the ocean, the sea. God did that, unprompted, if you will. And so that is wonderful. God doing the impossible on his own. And then, on the other hand, there is the impossible that God does. Of course, it's by his mercy to intervene when things are going badly. You know, when things are going south, when things are going poorly for us. Oftentimes, we see God act this way. He intervenes when in response to someone's plea, someone's prayer. For example, in the New Testament, many times you see Jesus would heal. He healed the blind man. He healed the leper. He healed the centurion's servant after they would plead with God in the person of Jesus Christ to intervene. Okay, they know where things are heading based on the current circumstance. My servant, if this keeps going, it's trending to his death, and so it's careening off the cliff. Lord, please intervene. Okay, without you intervening, he's going to die. Okay, and so the idea, I think of Peter being released from prison. God sent an angel to let him out. Remember when he was captured, you know, and the church was making prayer for him. And of course, God sent his angel to intervene. The idea is, well, James has already been killed. After Easter, he's going to kill Peter. Okay, and so we know where this is trending. God, unless you do something and intervene, we're not going to make it. Okay, like Mayday, Mayday, we're crashing down. Lord, I can see the ground is coming up awfully fast. And Lord, I need you to bail me out. Unless you intervene directly, Lord, I'm done for. Okay, so that's God does the impossible. Again, he does the impossible sometimes unprompted in that sense on his own. Amen. Starting with our salvation, that is the biggest impossibility. With man, it's impossible to get saved. But with God, all things are possible, meaning our salvation. But then you also have, again, God doing the impossible in response to prayer and pleading, where he intervenes. And I really want to focus on the latter today, in the idea that when we pray for God to intervene, to do the impossible. And now that said, in and of itself, Scripture actually expounds and gives a couple more truths to God intervening to do the impossible. For God to intervene and do the impossible, two things need to happen. Okay, so let's go to Mark chapter 9. We'll start there first. And this is really just kind of laying the groundwork for the message. But let's go to Mark chapter 9. And this, of course, is desperate dad. You know, his son is demon-possessed, brought into the disciples. Jesus wasn't there. And they could not cast out the demon, the spirit. And, of course, he's pretty, you know, pretty bummed out, you know, pretty sad. Brings him to Jesus. And then Jesus actually puts it back on the dad. Because if you go to verse 23, Mark chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus tells the dad, Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And no pressure, right? And I mean, just think about it this way. If my child is dying in my arms and I bring him to the hospital, and the hospital says, well, we can heal him, but you got to believe we can, dad. I'm like, you know, the idea that my child's well-being is up on my faith, right? And so, number one, for God to do the impossible, to intervene, again, this is speaking about God's intervention, his divine intervention, you know, where we know without God's direct help, the child's going to die, it's going to be possessed forever, okay? Oh, something bad's going to happen. The situation now is bad, it's going to get worse. Either it's disastrous now, or it's trending towards disaster. God, I need you to intervene. Now, for God to intervene and do the impossible, two things need to happen. Number one, we have to what? Believe. When we pray, when we cry out to God, we got to believe. We got to have faith. Now, number two, for God to intervene and do the impossible, it also has to be his will. And so let's go to chapter 14, same in the book of Mark. Now, here are the words of our Savior, Jesus Christ himself says this. So Mark chapter 14, let's go to verse 36. And of course, Jesus now is praying. Again, he's in, of course, God in the flesh, and Jesus knows what's coming, the crucifixion, the scourging, where he'll be disfigured and tortured, whipped, marred, his visage more than any other man, and it's horrific pain physically, but he knows that he would also become sin for us. He had perfect union with the Father. He does not want to be separated by that sin from his Father, and so Jesus Christ, in his own person, in his own flesh, in his heart, he says this, and he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Yes, they are. Take away this cup from me. He did not want to drink of the cup of God's wrath. Now, he's just being honest. And if you want to think of it in context, who would want to drink the cup of God's wrath? I mean, why would you? I mean, you wouldn't want that. Nevertheless, his greater desire, not what I will, but what thou will. So yes, ultimately Jesus did desire God's desire. God's will was his will. But he was sharing from his heart. And by the way, it's not about us so much having the same will as God, because his ways are not our ways. His thoughts are way above our thoughts. But ultimately it's about me yielding my will to God, so that, yeah, I got my own wants, but God, my ultimate desire is to do your will. And so, Jesus, so it's not a sin to have a different desire from God, because we are not God. okay, from that standpoint. We don't know his mind. But when God reveals to us his will, his truth, we gladly submit to it. Okay, so that's what's happening here. And Jesus, of course, we know the story. He did die for us because it was not God's will that Jesus not die for us. It was his will that he would drink the cup of God's wrath. And so Jesus prayed to the Father. God the Father said, no, you will drink. And Jesus goes, gladly I will. Because his will was to do the Father's will. So two things need to happen. We need to believe. And of course, we know that Jesus has all faith. Certainly, he didn't doubt. Okay, he had no shortcomings like that. He's our perfect Savior. But it's not just believing. It has to be God's will. Make sense? You know, and by the way, if you've ever cried out to God and keep crying out to God and God doesn't seem to answer your prayer, don't feel bad. Happened to Jesus. Okay, it wasn't God's, the Father's will that Jesus not die for us. It was his will. Okay, and so so when we think on the larger picture of things, what is God's will? Sometimes it can be hard. You know, myself, I try to discern God's will because I want God's will. But it's sometimes hard to discern it. God, which is your will so I can pray for that? You know, you think of the man born blind, right? In the New Testament, he was born blind, and the disciples, boy, he must have really sinned in the womb. He'd be born blind. Maybe his parents sinned. You know, and then Jesus said, neither he or his parents sinned. Now, of course, they're sinners. But what he means as for the punishment for that sin that he's blind, it's got nothing to do with their sinfulness, because we're all sinners. But he said, it's for the glory of God. And so this man that was born blind, the reason he was born blind, it was God's will so that Jesus, when he came right there, could heal him. And that would glorify the Lord as God, as the Savior. And so if I think of his mom and dad having a baby, and maybe the baby was born, they're all excited, and then maybe the eyes are just glassy, I don't know. And growing up, they had a blind child. And maybe mom and dad were praying nonstop, Lord, please heal our son. Give him sight. Help him to be like the other kids. They can play ball with him. I mean, you know, he's always left out, and, you know, and he's going to be a dependent his whole life. I mean, that's tough. But all those prayers would have not been answered because it wasn't God's will. Even though they believe that God could and God can, so that Jesus could be glorified when Jesus does the healing in person. I think of Lazarus, Jesus' good friend. Of course, he was sick and dying. And so if you think of careening over the edge meaning death, and Lazarus was going downhill and dying, and his sisters came and they sent messengers, you know, please, the one that you love, Lord, is sick and dying. And Jesus goes, okay, thank you, noted. And he doesn't do anything, and then he just dies. Then after he's dead, he's like, okay, let's go see Lazarus. And the disciples like, wait, what? If you're going to see him anyway, you should go and when he's, you know, but the whole point was for Lazarus, is God's will for him to die. That was the whole point. And so Jesus had to wait till he died so he could be glorified when he raises Lazarus. That's wonderful. And of course, you know, he gets more glory in raising him from the dead than just healing him. Okay, remember that was what the disciples thought. Oh, Jesus can heal him, but once he dies, that's it. You know, that's beyond Jesus. And Jesus is saying, he is the Lord of glory. He is the Lord of all creation. Nothing is impossible for the Lord. Okay, so that was the whole point. But again, Martha, Mary, all the friends praying for Lazarus to get better. Prayer wasn't answered. Lazarus did die. And so sometimes it's hard for me to kind of discern God's will. Like, well, is it what you want? Or you want things to tank? And then God gets glorified when he delivers it. And it could be. However, there is comfort in the Word of God when we read certain truths in the Bible that we know 100% certainty that it is God's will. Okay, where it's very black and white. Okay, this Lazarus, the blind man, you know, sometimes these are kind of gray. We don't quite know which circumstance it is. But there are some things in the Bible that are absolutely clear to us. It is God's will. In fact, it is always God's will. Namely, someone getting saved. Someone getting saved is always God's will. It's what he always desires. And so I can pray for someone to get saved knowing that I'm praying the will of God. You don't have to like doubt, like, well, I think God, you want him to get... No, we know he wants him to get saved, right? Because the Bible tells us God is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. He wants all to repent and trust Christ as Savior. Not only does God desire everyone to get saved, but he actually also commands. He says, he also now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, right? That's Acts 17:30. Because of Jesus Christ, he's here now. Everyone, God commands to get saved through Jesus. And so it's a done deal. It's a foregone conclusion. God wants everyone to be saved. God wants me to be saved. God wants you to be saved. God wants your unsaved loved ones to be saved. He wants your neighbor who's unsaved to be saved. And so that gives us peace. When we pray, we can go all in. We don't have to second guess. Now, do we have lost, unsaved loved ones? We all do. Unsaved friends, we all do. And so this is our reminder. For 2026, going into this year, may we pray for God in this year to intervene in their life by doing something impossible that draws them to Jesus. May God do that. And that is my prayer that I hope you would join me with, is to pray for our close friends, family, that God, we know where this is heading. Unless they get saved, their life is going to end up going over the edge into a devil's hell, into that horrible pit that they can't come out of. They'll be doomed forever. God, please intervene. God, you got to do it. I know, Lord, you want them to be saved. Please intervene. Now, here's what God wants to know and keep in mind as we pray for our lost loved ones, for God to intervene. Let's go to 1 Timothy. And I want us to keep this in mind, because this is what God wants us to bear in mind as we are praying. No matter how impossible it might seem, no matter how distant or anti-God someone might appear to be, this is one of the greatest, what we're going to read here, one of the greatest yet most improbable salvation testimonies of all time, and that of the Apostle Paul. Okay, I just wanted to share this because God saved him for a reason, okay, for Paul himself, because God loved him. He wants him to repent, not to perish. We know that. Everyone's like that. But God had also a 1-2 punch. By saving Paul, God was also making a statement. So let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Now, Paul is writing this to Timothy, and he tells him, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, what God was thinking, what God's plan was when Paul got saved. So verse 12, and Paul is confessing, he says, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. I mean, this is huge. Paul is saying, I can't believe God would choose to use me in the ministry. Paul wasn't just a Christian. Of course, he's a Christian, but he was also a servant, okay, an apostle. And so he was a faithful servant of God, even though Paul knows he definitely did not qualify, okay? In fact, if there's anyone who didn't qualify, he would be the most unqualified person, okay? That's what he's saying. Because this is how he was before he was saved, okay? This is how Paul describes himself. Who was before a blasphemer? Man, that's pretty bad. You can't get more anti-God than being a blasphemer. Well, you can add to that, and a persecutor. So he blasphemed God and persecuted God's people. And injurious, but I obtained mercy. So he, in fact, we're going to read later on, he didn't just injure other believers. He imprisoned and killed them. Because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. He's not doing it ignorantly, meaning he didn't know what's going on. He's doing it ignorantly in unbelief. In other words, he rejected Jesus Christ with an unbelieving heart. Now, he was wrong to do that. That's what he means by ignorantly. But when he says he did it ignorantly, he's not saying he accidentally killed Christians. Okay, he purposely planned to kill Christians. Okay, he did it because he was wrong, but he had an unbelieving heart of rejection of Christ. That's why he did it. And then let's go to verse 14. Let's keep going here. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love with it, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. So put this on you know, on a post-it note on my forehead, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Wow. Paul calls himself the worst of sinners. Worse than Hitler, okay? Worse than Mao, worse than Stalin, worse than anyone else. He calls himself the chief of sinners, the number one sinner. Because he went out of his way. His whole life was to kill, hunt and kill Christians. That was what he did. And he knows, and he still can't wrap his mind around the truth that God would save him, let alone save him, and then make him one of the greatest Christian champions ever, right? To be a spokesperson for God. I mean, but this is why God did it. Look at verse 16. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy. Okay, so this is the reason. What's the reason? That in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. And so when God was making a statement, in other words, if God can save Paul, he can save anyone. When God was getting a mold to show his love of how far-reaching someone can be saved who was pretty much an impossible case. Maybe this guy, he's kind of teetering, not sure about God, but Paul, oh man, he's never going to get saved. He's not just anti-God, he's killing Christians. I mean, he was at the bottom of the list to get saved, and God fashioned his mold like the Apostle Paul, and so everyone now fits in that mold, right? So if Paul can get saved and did, anyone can get saved. That is the pattern going forward, and to show God's grace and long-suffering. If God put up with Paul, he can put up with anyone. If God still loves Paul, he loves anyone. Okay, because no one's worse than Paul. I mean, that's what God is saying. And so if we have unsaved loved ones, doesn't matter how impossible, how anti-God they might be, God can still save them. That's awesome. But we are praying for God to intervene so that he would do that. And God, in fact, does exactly that with the Apostle Paul. Paul was completely anti-God. He had rejected Jesus because of his unbelief. If you go to Galatians, go with me to Galatians, not too far from Timothy. Go back a few books. You have Galatians chapter 1. Paul says it here this way under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Galatians chapter 1. Let's go to verse 13. Galatians chapter 1, verse 13. Now he's telling them about himself. And so Paul says, "For ye have heard of my conversation," that's his life and testimony, "in time past," his previous life, "in the Jews' religion." Religion doesn't save. A relation with Christ is the only thing that saves. "How that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it." Beyond measure, how we would say it today is off the charts, okay? His hatred for Christians was beyond measure. You couldn't measure it. It's off the charts, okay? He hated them so much, he persecuted, hunted them down like fleas, like dogs, and destroyed it, the people. He wasted it. He wasn't just, you know, spray painting graffiti on church buildings. He was killing Christians. "And profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation." So he was a zealot of the Jews' religion. And the Jews' religion says the sin of apostasy, turning away from God, is death, the punishment. And that's what he executed. That's what he carried out. "Being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers." The only way that Paul, I mean, if you look at this, I mean, he's completely tilted this way. The only way that he could have gotten saved was what? God intervened. So let's go to Acts. In fact, we're going to go to 26, Acts, chapter 26 of Acts. So this is not the account of it happening. This is Paul telling King Agrippa what happened. But let's go to Acts 26, because I want us to observe how he says it here from his own point of view. Acts 26. Let's go to verse 9. Acts chapter 26, verse 9. And so he's speaking to King Agrippa, and he's just saying, hey, I really hated these Christians. I wanted to kill them all. Okay, look at verse 9. I verily thought with myself. So this is what Paul would write in his journal. Okay, can't wait to kill the next Christian. I mean, he is constantly, this is what he planned with himself. That I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Whatever teaching Jesus had, he was anti that teaching. Jesus said he is the way, the truth, and the life. He was thinking, Jesus says he's the life, huh? I'll give these Christians death. Jesus says he's the way, huh? I'm going to destroy them and show them the way right to the dark cell from which there's only death. This is how far gone. There was no hope in Paul getting saved, but the intervention of God. Verse 10, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. So what Paul did was completely wicked, but it was completely legal, because he had the warrant to do it from the chief priests. These Jewish Christians were considered traitors and apostates to the Jewish religion. Therefore, the law says, kill them all. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. This is Paul as a Pharisee of Pharisees. He gives the condemning vote. So they followed their legal system. Do you have a vote to kill him? Paul says, yes, I vote kill him. Verse 11, and I punished them oft in every synagogue. Remember, after the Jews, those that got saved, Jewish Christians or Messianic Jews, they still assembled with their fellow Jews in the synagogue, even though they weren't, you know, they assembled, you know, they believed that the Messiah was Jesus Christ who fulfilled that. The unbelieving Jews believed it wasn't, but they would still assemble in the synagogues, and Paul hated that. He said they're contaminating our synagogues with this Jesus, you know, doctrine. He wanted to root them out. And so he punished them often. Every synagogue, he hunted them down and compelled them to blaspheme. This means he threatened and tortured them to renounce Jesus Christ, to blaspheme and say, I'm going to kill your children unless you denounce Jesus Christ. I'm going to murder your wife unless you renounce Jesus Christ. He threatened and tortured to compel them to blaspheme God. Those that didn't do it, he would sign the death warrant to kill them. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. So even essentially all the way to Timbuktu. Okay, essentially he would go out of his way even to cities that the Jews would flee from his wrath, where they think that, oh, we should be safe. And no way that Paul's going to find us. You know, he found them there. So he would go all over, even to places no one cared about, to fish out these Christians. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus, that was his next target, with authority and commission from the chief priests. And this, of course, is where God intervenes. At midday, O king, I saw in the way. Now, Paul is referring to his way to Damascus. Okay, but the idea of God's intervention, remember, we are going our own way, or our unsaved loved ones, they're going a certain way. Unless God intervenes, it's going to end bad. It's going to be disaster. God needs to intervene when we're going along our wrong way. So Paul was going in the way, the wrong way, the anti-God way to Damascus. A light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Talk about direct intervention. God is intervening. And Jesus takes the persecution and the martyrdom and the attack of his believers personally. Jesus didn't say, why are you persecuting my church? He didn't say, why are you persecuting my believers? Jesus says, why are you persecuting me? Saul, why are you doing this? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. It's painful and foolish. You're not going to accomplish anything. Verse 15, and I said, now this is not an oxymoron, but it shows that all Paul had was some kind of contorted head knowledge of God, but he did not know God personally, because Paul knows he's talking to the Lord. He knows he's talking to the Lord, but he doesn't know who the Lord is personally. And I said, who art thou, Lord? He didn't say, who art thou, Jesus? He said, who art thou, Lord? He knew, it's a no-brainer. He's talking to God. He's talking to the Messiah. He's talking to the Lord. But he didn't know the Lord. And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecuteth. And so, like, oh, and he got it. So he was persecuting Jesus. And that's when God intervened and saved him. In fact, it's if it weren't for God's intervention, Paul would have been a lost cause, and he knows it. He knows it. If it were not for God's intervention. Do we know someone who think that they're so far gone that they're never going to get saved? Don't think that. If God can save Paul, God can save your unsaved loved one. God can save your hard-hearted, stubborn, fill-in-the-blank. God can save them. We need to pray, believing for God's intervention. Let's go to Acts chapter 9. See this context here. So this is when it actually happened, when Paul, you know, got saved on the road to Damascus, when Jesus intervened and showed himself to him. Let's go to Acts chapter 9. So meanwhile, while this is happening, verse 10, meanwhile, in the city of Damascus, where Paul was going to, you have a devoted spiritual leader. His name is Ananias. And so let's go to Acts chapter 9. Let's go to verse 10. But notice what Ananias is saying here. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, behold, here I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, arise, go into the street which is called Straight. There he goes, Straight Street. Hopefully it is straight. And inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. And so this is a vision Ananias is receiving from God. And I can only imagine Ananias kind of his ears perked up like, wait, what? Did you say Saul of Tarsus? And verse 12, and hath seen. So God is telling Ananias the vision that Paul has seen, and hath seen a vision, his own vision, a man named Ananias. That's you. He has seen you coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Now this is all God tells him for now. And so imagine if you're Ananias, you're a devout follower of God, and God tells you, Christian enemy number one, Saul is blind, and he's been blinded. Ananias, can you go heal him? And of course, understandably, Ananias says in verse 13, then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man. I mean, everyone knows who Saul is. I mean, he's the one that proudly killing the Christians. How much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here, Damascus, he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. This was common knowledge. They didn't even have Facebook or Instagram, but word had spread that here comes Paul with a death warrant for Christians. And so Ananias, he didn't say, Saul who? He didn't say, what's Paul doing in Damascus? I mean, everyone knew, right? So understand, the Christians at Damascus knew Saul was coming to hunt them and kill them. They knew that. And so it doesn't say explicitly, okay, but my hope, I would assume that they prayed for deliverance, right? If we knew that some authority was coming to hunt us, just like in the Lord's Prayer, right? We pray, deliver us from evil, right? And so I would give them the benefit of the doubt that they've been praying and fasting, Ananias and the Christians there, for God to save them, right? For God to protect them, for God to deliver us. And like, oh, here comes... Now, I'm guessing probably they did not pray for Paul to get saved, but they were praying for them to be saved from Paul, right? To be kept safe, because everyone knew he's coming to town. And so, I mean, that's what we would do. Like, oh, Lord, keep us safe from Saul. Here he comes. I pray that, Lord, that you would just protect us, keep us in there. You know, don't let anyone get hurt, get captured. Lord, for your sake. And so in my mind, I can see that very much happening. But God doesn't just spare the Christians at Damascus from Saul. What does he do? Because the Bible tells us God does exceedingly abundant above all that we ask or think. And so the Christians in Damascus, yeah, they're praying for God to deliver him. God says, you know what? I'm going to one-up that. I'm not just going to protect you from Saul. I'm going to save him and make him my champion. He's going to switch teams. That's from executor of Christians to one of the greatest Christian champions. That's huge, because that's what God can do. So not only did Paul get saved, he got a new heart, right? I mean, it goes hand in hand. He becomes a new creature in Christ. Paul got new brothers in Christ. He got new sisters in Christ. He got new companions, new fellow laborers. His whole life purpose changed, new family and friends. And yes, it is God's will that everyone gets saved. But in that same context, it is also God's will that everyone repents of their sin and overcomes sin. And so when we pray asking for God for intervention to save our lost loved ones, or perhaps I have a sin problem. We all have a sin problem, right? That we can't overcome. God, you need to intervene, because we know it's God's will that we don't sin. That's a no-brainer. So we're praying God's will, but God, please intervene. Because without you, I cannot overcome my sin habit. I need an intervention. But not just a family intervention. We see those things all the time on TV, right? Someone is unsuspecting, and then all of a sudden they come into the room, the whole family is here, like, what's going on? Intervention! Okay, no, this is God intervening. That God would do something impossible to intervene, because without that intervention, I'm going straight off the cliff. It's God's will that everyone forgives, loves one another, and reconciles with one another. Perhaps we have some estranged or some strained relationship in our life. That's not God's will. Pray for God to intervene and restore those relationships. God, please do a miracle. It's not your will that we have this schism in this relationship. Please do a miracle in my heart, in so-and-so's heart. It's God's will that everyone pays their vow. This is what the Bible tells us. If you make a vow to God, make sure you pay it. Do I have any outstanding vows? Marriage vows? Family commitments? Pray God intervenes and allows us to fulfill those vows. Lord, I don't know how I'm going to do it, but it's your will that I fulfill my vows. Work the impossible. Intervene. Lord, I need your intervention. It's God's will that everyone worship in his church, in his house of prayer. God, I don't know how it's going to happen, but I know it's your will. Work a miracle and intervene, God, so that we can fill your house up this year. It's God's will that everyone grows in their walk with him. Pray, God, intervene so that we really grow spiritually in 2026. God intervenes by his mercy. We get the blessing and he gets the glory. If we go back to Galatians chapter 1, we'll wrap it up there. Galatians chapter 1. We need God's intervention to do the impossible. And by my friends, doesn't matter how impossible it seems, praise God, he is the God of the impossible. But we have to have faith, and it must be his will. So Galatians chapter 1, let's go to verse 15. And Paul continues to write. So verse 13 and 14, Paul is really, really wicked. But Paul gives all the praise to God. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb. He's talking about the intervention. In other words, you know who decided your birthday? Not your mom and dad, not you, not me. God did. God gave us the birthday. And so what Paul is saying here, when God said, just like when Paul was born physically, when God said, okay, Paul's mom, today you go into labor. And it's going to be just 2 hours. I don't know. I'm just saying. When God decided that, it was all on God. And just like that, Paul is giving God all the credit, because God intervened with his life to show him himself. And I get it. You know, we have the full word of God now. And so God doesn't reveal himself that way audibly. He speaks to us through his word. But God can still intervene with anyone in their life just as directly as he did to Paul. We need God's intervention. And so When it pleased God, when the timing, it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me. That's on the road to Damascus, Acts 9. That I might preach him among the heathen. Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. This is why Paul is so astounded. Not only did Paul get saved, but God was going to call him as an apostle, equal with Peter and the other 12. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them that were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none save James, the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not. So we know this is the truth. Afterward, I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. This is 3 years later. But they had heard only that he, that's himself, which persecuted us in times past, now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed. Wow. The monster who killed and terrified Christians now became their greatest champion and voice. The apostle to the Gentiles. And they glorified God in me. God gets the glory. My friends, don't ever give up hope in praying for your unsaved family, friends, relatives, loved ones. I have my dear friend who lives right in town here. We were roommates back in college in Eau Claire. This was when I was not saved. And, of course, he's still not saved, but we were so close. They joked about us being twins separated from birth. We looked nothing alike, okay? But we had such similar, I mean, we would quote movie lines. I never met anyone that could keep up with me. But he could. In fact, he beat me. But I was probably the only one that could give him a run for the money. We could quote a movie line until, you know, the whole scene is done, keep on going. We were this close. But he's not saved. I pray that he gets saved. What a blessing to see this house filled. Anyone, of course, any soul is precious. But to see our unsaved family members rejoicing and praising God with us in the pew. Isn't that, wouldn't it be awesome? This year, let us pray for God to intervene, to do the impossible by his mercy, by faith. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy. Lord, we need you to intervene. In my life, Lord, I can't do it without you. I go my own way, like Paul did. But Lord, we need you to guide us into your way. Jesus Christ is the way. Let me get off my way and go your way. He is the life. He is the truth. Everything else is a lie. And Father, we ask, Lord, that we be praying in faith, that you do the impossible. Please intervene directly in the lives of our unsaved loved ones, Lord. And however you want to play that out, Lord, that they have... They can make no mistake that you are talking to them, that you're trying to get a hold of their attention. Lord, we pray for our unsaved family members, our loved ones to get saved. Friends, Father, help us to fill your house this year. As improbable and as impossible as it sounds, you take care of that. You are the God of impossibilities. And so, Father, we love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your promises and your faithfulness to us. In Jesus' name, every head bowed, every eye closed as the